Morning, everyone.
Morning.
I was looking around the room and I saw whoever uses this room before us apparently has something called science camp. And if you were ever thinking of going to science camp, you might want to carefully read the rules, because especially number two, no kicking, hitting, biting, touching anyone ever for all of your generations. I grew up in a different era. The kids are growing up now in the 50s. I remember when we were little, if somebody would bite in our family, I had two brothers, my mother would bite you. And when I was real little, I bit my brother. So came the ceremonial biting by my mother, and she growled before she bit me. I never bit anybody ever again. I don't want to go to science camp. Oh, to be a little one again, right? Well, greetings from the Cranberry congregation. It's good to be with you. I drove through Hurricane Agnes to get here. I haven't seen rain like we've been seeing. I planted a garden because if you remember back in May, we had day after 85, sunshine, 90. It was beautiful. And I'm not into gardens so much, but my son was doing it, and I thought, well, I'll do it. So I went out, and we did a pretty good garden, and then the monsoon season arrived. And my poor garden, I've got all these hours invested in it, and I didn't know what to do. So I actually got out these tarps that we put up when we have picnics at our house and tarped my garden, and that worked a little bit, but finally I just rolled up the tarps and put them in the garage and gave up because the water's just, the garden's not on a hill, so it's just laying there, and the corn's rotting. And it's just horrible what the rain. I think we've only had 4 or 5 days of sunshine back in Cranberry in all of June. Well, I gave this sermon before, but I haven't looked at these notes in a while. It's been one of those weeks. Let's just leave it at that. But we've been studying the book of Revelation in Cranberry, and we came across the scripture there in Revelation 14, which is the text for the sermon today. Revelation 14, verse 12, and Christ is speaking in vision to John, and he makes a statement. It's a pretty interesting statement, and I've read the statement many times, but I never studied it until we did this study, and find that it's a pretty important concept that is given here in these verses, where he says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, said the Spirit, they may rest from their labors and their works to follow them." But what is this patience of the saints? You know, when we read the fruits of the Holy Spirit in the book of Galatians, we see long-suffering there. And we know that patience is absolutely a virtue. It's a good thing to have patience. If you would list my personal qualities, patience would not be at the top of the list. I am not known for being a very patient person. I think that comes from having responsibility early in my life. My mother had a brain tumor when I was 12 and became paralyzed. And being the middle child, the paranoid schizophrenic one in the family, I was the one that did the dishes and the laundry and the cooking and the cleaning. And before you know it, it turned me into a little mom-like guy. I was the mom kid, taking care of mom. Dad had to go to work. And I learned responsibility in a very young age. Now, the good news is mom had the tumor removed and she was fine. Came into the church right after that and was the matriarch of the family, led 19 other people into the church. But during that time when I was young, I learned to be a responsible kid. Then I was a Boy Scout and a patrol leader and assistant patrol leader, scout master and all those things, and got into management. So I've always been given orders. I had to learn to be patient. And my kids will not tell you, Dad's not that patient. You know, when he says do it, you better hop too. Is that what this is talking about? Is that what this verse is talking about? Somebody who has trouble, you know, going behind a slow person on the highway, is that the kind of patience it's talking about? Well, yeah, a little bit it is, but it's really not what the context of this verse is. The world that we live in, especially in our culture, is very, we use the word hedonistic. Hedonistic is a word that people want things. They just want to get things and acquire things, and they want to have what they have. We're a nation of my stuff, the old George Carlin routine. We have my stuff, my place, you know, my this, my team, you know, to the point where if my team doesn't win, we're gonna burn a town down, right? My stuff, my place, my this, my that, everything's my, me, and I gotta have it now, and it's immediate gratification. That's the opposite of what it's talking about here. The patience of the saints are where we recognize that Jesus said to his disciples, and he spoke primarily to them. A lot of time we take things that he said to them and we assume that he's saying those things to us, and a lot of times he is, but some of the times he isn't. But he spoke to the disciples and he says, there are many mansions, there are many positions, and I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And I'm one who believes that there is a place for every one of us set up in the kingdom. But not now. But not now. I was listening. We were doing a move. My brother-in-law is moving from a home into an apartment. And he's not part of the church, but he likes to listen to religious broadcasts. I don't know why. It doesn't seem to have an effect on him. But, sorry. But I was listening to this preacher. He was playing this Baptist preacher, and I didn't get his name, but he was quite eloquent, very, very eloquent man, and you could tell he was very learned. And he was talking about the difference between significance and success. And he said, Christians should work to be significant. And success is a good word too, but not defined as the way the world defines success, particularly in the hedonistic society that we live in, where you've got to acquire stuff and power and, you know, you've got to be the Donald Trumps of the world and, you know, all the rich and famous people. Yeah, my dad is gone. Dad was converted late in life when the church, he was started to attend church in the late 80s, right after Herbert Armstrong died. And we were Worldwide Church of God members then. And he started to attend church. Now, he was a Catholic, and I was a Catholic when I was a boy. We were a founding family of the Polish National Catholic Church. I can still do the Mass for you in Polish. I know what the ringing of the bells means. But anyway, but Dad didn't come to church. He just watched Mom's example for many, many, many years. And then finally, my mom, through her example, her quiet example, helped to convert my dad. So Dad finally came to church. I'd already been attending. And when they started to do away with the Sabbath, he said, that's not right. And then he got into different arguments with people at church, and he said he went back to the house and studied it out so he could tell them what they were doing wrong, because he knew it was wrong. He knew it deep down inside. But Dad, when he died, was the vice president of the little council, or the borough council where he lived, a 3-mile-square borough. Never moved out of that borough. I was actually born there in a house in that borough in 1926, and played on the basketball team, played on the football team, married a majorette, my mom. Never left town, never went anywhere, never did much. I don't think, I was dad, the executor of Dad's estate. I can tell you he never made more than $35,000 in his whole life. He died in the year 2000, doesn't know anything about the trade towers yet. I baptized my dad, by the way, which was a real privilege. But at my dad's funeral, you needed a ticket to get in. He didn't make a lot of money. He was offered promotions at work. He worked for Westinghouse, turned them down because he was a man's man, and he didn't want to be the boss over his buddies. How does the world see that, right? They can't wait to be the boss over their buddies. Dad didn't want to be the boss over his buddies. He wanted to be the buddy. He wanted to be the co-worker, the friend. When they had to bump somebody down to janitor because the money was tight one time, he volunteered to take the bump. But yet Dad paid off his house, paid cash for his cars, helped to put me through college, and basically left a little estate behind. But when his funeral, and I remember it well, they brought the Port View Borough fire truck They needed the fire truck that hauls the crew to the fires to take all the flowers to the cemetery. And the procession behind the fire truck with the lights going went for 2 miles. That's what it means to be significant. Dad never achieved the kind of success the world says we should have. But he achieved the kind of significance that God says we should have. I'm going to get emotional. I'll be careful. Dad was the first one of his group, of his basketball team, to die. And many of the guys who were on the basketball team also went to World War II together, mostly Navy. And I was there when they all came up to the casket to salute. And within 1 year, every one of them died. They all kind of went at the same time. That was, I know Bill and Wayne talk about that greatest generation that ever lived. That was that generation. They knew how to be significant, and we need to be. I didn't mean to say all that, by the way. But, you know, patience of the saints. We're supposed to be those people that recognize there's coming a time when the things that we hope for, the things that we want, because there's nothing wrong with wanting those things. There's something wrong with the way that we want them in our time. God says we have to be patient. We have to wait for them. When they come in the right time and in the right way. And he's given us physical life for a purpose. And it's hard to hear this answer to this question, but he's given us physical life so that we can learn to be patient. So that we can learn to endure. So that we can learn the lessons that we need to learn to have that character that he possesses, which is described in this little phrase called the patience of the saints. He wants us to learn. He wants us to endure. He wants us to go through it. This life is a classroom. You can't go, you know, I guess there are children who can do that, but you can't graduate from high school in second grade. There have been prodigies that were smart enough, but they really don't have maturity. If you've met any of those kind of kids that were really bright like that, you know, they have the intelligence, but they don't always have the maturity to go with that intelligence. It's a package. God wants the package. He wants us to go through a whole, however long your life is, he wants you to go through that life, and he wants you to make decisions and make choices. Because he's up there watching, or out there watching. I don't always think of it as up there. You know, he's out there watching us to see what we decide. Behold, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life, he says in Deuteronomy 30:13. He says, choose life. Choose to do the right thing. That's the patience of the saints. That we will have what we need to have when we're ready to have it. You can't give a power saw to a 3-year-old. When you come into your glory as a member of the family of God, you are going to have awesome power. Now, because Mr. Ed isn't one of the most patient people in the world, it's not a good thing to give me that power right now. Because that guy that cut me off in traffic on the way over here, he'd probably be gone. You know? Although I wish I was Elijah today to make it stop raining. It's funny, in Pittsburgh, I was preaching on Elijah. I'm going to say a lot of things I didn't intend to say. I'm just in that kind of a mood. And it was pouring down rain like it was on the way over here. And I said, I wish I was Elijah so I could stop the rain. I put my hands up and I go, come on, stop. And the rain stopped. It was one of those thundering rains. And when I did that, it automatically stopped. And Norm Beers, who sits in the back, you know Norm, he's a great guy. He perked up like he never perked up before, like, wow. And he came up to me after service. He says, are you going to make it start again? Power, you know. God has got a lot in reserve for us. And he wants us to be patient. And if you read the verses again, let's do that together. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that what? This is how you develop the character of God. Keep the commandments of God. Is it just believe on Jesus Christ and everything will be hunky-dory? No. You have to build that character. It's more than just belief. It's belief and action. When the Bible talks about the Israelites in the deserts who didn't believe, it's referring to the fact that they didn't do what they were supposed to do. And they didn't overcome. Now, you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. And, you know, we teach a concept that God calls the basis of men to confound the mighty. Now, if he calls the basis of men, who are the ministers? The basest of the based. You know, there's a thing that says that teachers, a saying that teachers learn the most. Maybe teachers need to learn the most. Maybe Bill and Wayne and I and all the guys that stand up here, maybe we were way down on the bottom and we needed to go through a lot to get to the point where we could learn and teach. I would tell you that in my case, that's true. That I needed to learn a lot. You know, that I know that had I not been called, that I probably would not have made it through this life. I won't go into the details of that, but God knows what he's doing, right? Patience of the saints. What is the patience of the saints? We have to wait. We have to obey and wait. You know, there are things, I always tell my two sons this, there are things that we want in this life that we should not have. Every one of us. It's called temptation. There are things in this life, a weakness of some sort that every one of us has, one degree or another, some more than others, at least one. Same thing has happened in the Garden of Eden. There's a tree out there that we want to go take the fruit of that we should not partake of. That's how we learn. We've got to, God needs to know that when we're part of his administration, part of his government, can he trust us? Can he trust us? Is our word good? When we give a promise, are we going to keep it? When a rule is established, like no kicking, hitting, biting, when rules are established, are we going to obey those rules? For the law shall go forth out of Zion. That's prophetic. Isn't happening right now. So there are going to be laws that are going to come out of Zion, and there's going to be, what are laws? Laws are do's and don'ts. And we know that mankind, from prophetic study, doesn't fare so well, really, do they? Because we've lived for a thousand years almost in perfect peace and tranquility, where children can play with cobras and lions for a thousand years for the most part, but then there's one great final test where Satan is loosed as a final test, and it creates a battle that mankind has never seen ever in the history of humanity at the end of the millennium. To me, that's the real Armageddon, when Satan comes up and stirs up humanity. And what will he be working with? He'll be working with individuals who have not seen World War I, or not seen World War II, or Vietnam, or Korea, or Genghis Khan, or any of those things. It'll be a thousand years out of everybody's memory. There are people in this room who think of John Kennedy as a guy in a book. I remember the day he was killed. That's all going to fade. And so there's going to be a test against humanity. That's why he's doing it. He wants to say, okay, one final test before we purge it all with fire. It's actually a prophetic statement. It may be physical, but it certainly is spiritual. He purges the earth, gets it cleaned up before the Father comes down and takes the throne. And according to the prophecies, mankind doesn't do so well. So we have a job in the kingdom too, don't we? To try to save as many people from that rebellion as we can. So I'm sure there'll be a thousand years worth of sermons about it, sure. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Is that principle? Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves don't break in and steal. Now, you know, we always use that when we're talking about what we do with our money, right? I'm going to use it today to say what you do with your life. What we do with our life, what we do with our time. You know, if the use of our time is all about having fun, doing what we want to do, you're missing the mark. You're missing the mark. That comes later. We are called to a life of service. My mother is gone too, and she died in 2006, but Dad, at the end of his life, the one I was telling you about with the big funeral, had 8 heart attacks and had a lot of heart issues and got to the point where he was pretty much bedridden in every way you can possibly imagine. And my mom was taking care of him, and she was only a few years younger than him. And I remember when he had to go to the hospital, she would be able to come to church, and she would say, "I know this is horrible to say, but Dad's in a hospital, it's giving me a break." And then she struggled to take care of him, and we all did. I was trained in peritoneal dialysis, where you administer the dialysis. I had to go take that training because he was on that dialysis machine in the bedroom, couldn't get out of bed, and when he did, he had to take the tubes with him. But his last 3 years was really difficult. And Mom, I could see she was getting tired and it was taking a toll. And at the funeral, we sat there when we were having the meal after Mom and I were talking. She said, "You know, I prayed to God and I asked him many, many times, why do I have to go through this? Why am I being, you know," she wasn't healthy herself. She had quadruple bypass herself. And she would pray and she was so diligent. Mom's the one who taught me the Bible, by the way. She was so diligent. And she'd ask God, she'd say, why? And she said, "I know the answer now." She said, "God answered my question." And I said, "Well, what did he tell you?" And we're not talking about audible, we're talking about realizations. She said, "He wanted to know if I would." Isn't that a great answer? He just wanted to know if I would. And so, that answer that she gave to that question is what we're here for. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." How did Jesus love us? He laid down his life for us. You know, if you're all set to go to a concert, I'm guessing there's a few people in here that like to go to concerts. My kids do. If you're all set to go to some wonderful activity that you can't wait to go to, and a crisis comes up where somebody needs you. Like, I like that commercial on TV. "Hey, I'm moving. Can you come help me?" And they make all the excuses on the phone. That shouldn't be us. And if it is us, we should just say, "Honestly, I just can't do it today because I'm not feeling well." You need to be honest. And I'm not talking about becoming a doormat for everybody, anything like that at all, because that's not good either. That's just being an enabler. But I'm talking about, we are called to a life of service, a call to a life of loving, especially the people in this room and the people in rooms like it, especially. You know, we should have a special love for the saints of God. But don't lay up your treasures on this earth. Lay up your treasures in heaven. Remember, that's what the patience of the saints is obeying God. Now, here we are. I'm thinking there's 25 of us in here, something like that. And our congregation is smaller. We have 36 on the roster, but about half of our people have to drive over 100 miles to church, so we don't get them there every week. So our average attendance has been around 15 lately. It is growing. We did get some new members recently, which is nice. And we got a family of 4 and a new couple. So we've got 6 new members in the Pittsburgh group, which is nice. And so we are seeing some growth there. But we are, brethren, a remnant. Does that get you down? How many worldwide Church of God International, let's say more than 20 years, people in the room? More than 20 years? Okay, so you remember the days. We've talked about this many times. And I have pictures I carry around with me when I give sermons sometimes of the feast sites where they have 19,000 people in the Poconos. Kind of felt like the Poconos on the way here today. But we're a remnant. And, you know, what's a remnant? It's a small piece of the whole cloth. We're a small piece of the whole cloth. But, brethren, if you look in the Scripture and you look at the prophecies about the end times, that's all you will find. Little flock. Remnant. We were in Revelation. Let's go back to 12. Revelation chapter 12 in Revelation there. In verse 17. See, we don't always relate to this because we think there's it's a different kind of a prophecy, but brethren, this is us. Revelation 12, verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman, the woman's the church, and went to make war with the remnant of her seeds. He's been making war with us for decades. He has cast a flood out of his mouth. It's a flood of lies. And the church has found a way to survive climbing up on the little hills, like the critters doing during a flood. They climb up on the little hills. Those little hills are churches like this. One. That's the little hills. That's how the earth is helping the woman, providing the little hills in the flood. But who are they? Who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, which explains later as the spirit of prophecy. And we're not talking about forecasting the future. We're talking about being part of an organization which has a teaching ministry. That's what the spirit of prophecy is. The spirit of prophecy is, better said, working out of this book. That's the spirit of prophecy. Because that's where the spirit of prophecy dwells, in this book, in the fullness of this book. But we are just a remnant, and that can get you down. Really, it shouldn't. Because when you look at the time frame for where we live, recognizing that we're a remnant who follows this book, has the spirit of prophecy, keeps the commandments of God, you can honestly, legitimately look in that mirror and saying, I'm part of the virgin church who Christ will marry. You are they. They are you. You're it. Or I should say, tag, you're it. You're it. And that should give you some encouragement. Maybe it's not as fun as going to the Victory Church of God 2 miles up the road from where we meet in Cranberry, where they have a parking lot that holds 4,000 cars. And on Sunday, I've been down there Sunday, they have 2 police officers directing traffic in and out of that church. 3 megatronic screens up front, a couple rock band setups with drums and all that up front. Maybe it's not as fun as that. But isn't that really giving in to immediate gratification as opposed to working through the tediousness of learning this stuff? You can't get your degree if you don't go to class and do the assignments. You're in class today. There's always an assignment that you've given, right? You never know when you're going to be tested. Hebrews chapter 5. I can tell you, Steve, I'm going to have to do some serious editing. I'm never going to finish this sermon, so we'll manage. You just give me the 10-minute sign, brother, and we'll wrap it up. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13. Learning. We're here to learn. We're here to grow. We're here to build God's character. The patience of the saints. If you have that kind of patience, brother, and you're in the right place, reading the right book, living the right way, you are developing the kind of patience God is talking about. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the world of righteousness, for he is a babe. I have an individual who's corresponding with me, who's trying to convince me that all we need to do is believe Jesus. And that we don't need to keep the law, we don't need to do... Now, I will say this, and I always do, because there's been a lot of misunderstanding in the world and in the church going back 20 years, that your obedience, does it earn you anything? Don't answer this question too quickly. Because the answer really is yes, it does. Your obedience does earn you something, but not what most people think. It doesn't earn you salvation. It earns you a relationship with the one who gives you salvation. So don't be afraid to say that obedience, there is a reward for obedience. The reward for obedience is a relationship with the one who grants the mercy and grace, the unmerited pardon which we have. Okay? So, for everyone that uses milk is skillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And this guy who's trying to convince me that you don't need to keep the law, he's a babe. He's not studying the word of God. He's listening to somebody out there or reading something out there that sounds good and feels good and is immediate gratification. He doesn't have the patience of working through the hard labor of developing the character to become part of the family of God on some level. He's a babe. He's unskillful in the use of the word of God. But strong meat, which I'm hoping to give you today, belongs to them that are full age, given to those who by reason of use. What does that mean? It means by living according to the Word of God. Use. You've got to use it. When it's easy to take something and no one will know you took it and you really want it, what is that? Theft. And you can steal ideas, you can steal music, you can steal, you know, stuff, you can steal time. There's a lot of ways to steal. But you know that thou shalt not steal, right? You know that. Because you remember the commandments of God. I always like to say this. If you get the first one right, the rest of them follow. And that's not my saying. That's a minister out in the world who says this. Alistair Begg, which I believe is from Cleveland. Great Irish brogue, or Scottish, I think. It's Scotch brogue. He gave a sermon on Sabbath. And I'm thinking, wow, that's a great sermon that he was talking about Sunday. If you edit out the last couple words of the sermon, we could play it here. But Alistair Begg said this, and I stole it from him. I want to be honest. He says, if you settle that commandment in your mind, everything else will be easier. You shall have no other gods before me. Not the god of your desires. Not the god of the things you want to lay up in treasure and store for yourself. Not the god of the things that really get you excited. What gets you excited? Well, we all have something that gets us excited, something we get excited about. If you would take the most precious possession in your life, would you be willing to give it up? Ask Abraham. That is what was asked of Abraham. He was asked to give up, not just give it up, but to murder his own son. And he said, "Yes, Lord." If there was ever anybody who understood the first commandment, it was Abraham. And we live in a nation so blessed with such abundance because of what he did. God never intended to have him kill his son. But of course, Abraham didn't know that. I suppose deep down inside he was hoping that, but he didn't know that. But he got the knife right there and was ready to go. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You can't understand what's right and what's wrong unless you practice what's right and what's wrong. And here's Mr. Ed's favorite two scriptures. Just about every sermon. Acts 5:32, if you obey me, I will give you my Holy Spirit. What comes first? Obedience. Then comes the Holy Spirit. And then once you have the Holy Spirit, in John it says it leads you into all truth and shows you things to come. Are you worried about figuring out the one-third of this book is prophecy because you want to be in the right place at the right time? Or do you sweat over that? Do you lay awake at night? Do you ask God? You don't need to do that. What you need to do is obey. Holy Spirit comes, and it's going to lead you. That's a promise. Do you think God lies? It's a promise. If you obey him, he gives you his Holy Spirit. And when I say obey, I mean as best you are know to, as best you are capable of. None of us obey perfectly. If you obey him, he gives you the Holy Spirit and leads you into all truth. What's all? Last time I checked, it's complete. Everything, the whole package, all. That means that if you're a boss at work and your employees are lying to you, you can call that promise. And I have, and it works. And I've explained to people, I don't work in an office anymore, but when I did, I explained to people this in work, explained this concept to people at work. My secretary used to go, "Oh, don't mess with him," when it came to lying at work. Okay, enough of that. You have to use it. You have to put it to use. Remember the Sabbath day. Do you forget it? Do you ever forget that there's a Saturday? Is that what it means? You remember the Sabbath? Oh, forgot the Sabbath. I'm supposed to be at church. Oh, forgot. I'm supposed to be at church. No, absolutely not. What that means is, it's a concept. It means to order your life around the Sabbath. This should be, if you're a spiritual person who's growing in grace and knowledge, this should be the high point of your week. Now, maybe there's times when you have things going on in your life, graduations, weddings, those are high points too. I get all that. But in a common, ordinary sense, this should be the high point of your week. I know I have two helpers, the host family of our congregation, Jim and Ginger Melzer, the most wonderful people on the planet, the most hardest working people on the planet, in their 80s. Comes in, sets everything up, does the filming, takes everything down, makes the DVDs, sends them out. And when you talk to Jim and Ginger on Wednesday, they're talking about the Sabbath. When you talk to them on Sunday, they're talking about the next Sabbath. You talk to them about on Thursday, they're talking about the last Sabbath, how great it was and what they're going to do for this Sabbath. Their whole life is surrounding the Sabbath. And so God said, we're going to put you in charge of the Sabbath. Isn't that amazing how that works? They set a great example. They love the Sabbath. Their whole life. Remember the Sabbath day. That's what it means. Order your life around the Sabbath. The Sabbath day. Okay. But here you are, a small group. You know, and I travel around for the church. I go to different congregations, and I've been to two different congregations where they've had a small falling away. Some other minister starts to preach a heresy, and he grabs a couple people there and a couple people there. You know, if you know anything about shepherding sheep, that happens. Sometimes the wolves grab a sheep out on the edge. And that's going to happen in a church. The Bible says it is. But it's so heart-wrenching when you go there and, you know, there's 25 people one time, and you come the next time and there's 10. And it's heart-wrenching. And then you hear the story of what happened to them. And then you hear the reason they left. And I can tell you, brethren, the reason they leave every single time is because they ran out of patience. They ran out of the patience necessary to develop the character to become a member of the entourage of Jesus Christ. Yeshua, Jesus the Christ. They ran out of the patience necessary to do the schoolwork. And so they go off doing, because somebody was offering them a better deal or something they felt they needed to have, they went off. Always comes down to running out of patience. Jesus, in Luke 18, gives us a parable there. Let's go there. Another one of my favorite passages in Scripture. You have this judge. He's a very worldly judge. He doesn't respect God or man. And you got this widow who's been wrong. Doesn't really say what happened to her, but somehow she's been wrong, and she's really upset about it. And so she's persistent. She's got real great perspicacity. She keeps coming back to this judge. I want you to please help me. I want you to please help. And the judge was getting tired of her, but finally said, wow, she's going to wear me out. I better do for her what she says. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. And shall God not avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? A lot in that verse too, isn't there? He's bearing long with you. He knows all that stuff you do that you shouldn't do. You know, he knows all about it, because Jesus Christ said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When you're sinning in the presence of God. Don't confuse that with what it says in Isaiah, where the Father turns his back on you, because it's the Father who turns his back on you. Jesus Christ is right there, because he's the one who's going to judge you. He sees everything you do, right, wrong, and indifferent. And he's the one that reconciles you back to the Father, who has turned his back on you when you sin. So don't confuse those two concepts. When you're sinning in the presence of Jesus Christ. So he knows all. He's bearing long with you. Our King of Kings and Lord of Lords is bearing long with us. He sees everything we do. He sees everything I do. And that alone should help us do less bad things, right? Knowing he's watching. Remember that song? I'm watching you, what was her name? Bette Midler sang. Great little song. From a distance. It's all really not all that distant. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God in Jesus Christ is God. Does not make a promise he does not keep. Incidentally, that's what the rainbow stands for. Everybody thinks the rainbow stands for, I'm not going to flood the earth anymore. The rainbow is a God symbol that he keeps his promises. That's what the symbol of the rainbow. Anybody see a double ever? Have you ever? How many seen a triple? Yeah, there's that. I've never seen four, but you can get up to five, I guess. I was watching a thing on, I told you I go off my subject so many times. I saw a thing on rainbows on TV, and I did not know this. Next time you see a double, the colors are reversed on the second one. Because what happens, the light's hitting the front of the raindrops, and it's bouncing off the back, and it's the bouncing off the back that gets you the second one, and the colors are absolutely reversed. So I'm so anxious to see a second one, to check that out. I got to check it out, you know. I was the little kid that always tore things apart to see how they run, you know. Okay, so he's very long with us. But it says that they cry to him day and night. Are we crying to him day and night? There are a couple people in this room that really, really, really need our prayers. Are they getting them? You know, are you praying for the ministry? Your pastor? You know. And the people that you know really, really are facing some serious health problems? Are we praying? We're crying day and night to him. You know, don't make a big deal about prayer, brethren. I've been through it where you get to a place where it's hard to pray. You start letting down. I've been through all that. I go through it. If ministers tell you that never happens, they're not telling you the truth. Because we're just like you. And one trick that I use is when somebody says, when there's a prayer request, I carry 3x5 cards. I've actually thrown somewhere in my Bible here. I stuck it in here somewhere. 3x5 cards. And I write down the prayer request on a 3x5 card. You can't pray for everybody each night. If you did that, if you wrote all the prayer requests down you here, your card stack would go to the moon. So as it grows, you grab a couple of those cards and you get on your knees at night time and you pray for those folks and then put them on the bottom of the pile, unless there's a couple in there that you really want to stay with. I remember when my brother got cancer. He was the first person I ever anointed as a minister with oil. He got lymphoma, third stage. 1994. And so our family got together, and he's a Methodist man, my brother is, a deacon in the Methodist church. And so my older brother, so we started to pray for him, and we had gotten together, and we decided to, what we would do is we would use the card system, and we would do our prayer every night. Our choice was to pray at night. Some people like to do it in the morning. You really should do it all day long, frankly, but I'm talking about the formal prayer of your day. Mine was always before I went to bed. We would pray for everybody else first, then pray for our brother last. He's still with us. He's in remission since 1994. I believe in prayer. I saw my mother come back from the hospital from that tumor I told you about and live to bring 19 people into the church. So I believe in prayer. And if you go back and look at the scriptures on healing, there's a difference between a blind person seeing and a lame person walking and someone recovering. A big difference. And the promise is that we would be healed, and that encompasses mostly spiritual things, but it says that, and they will lay hands upon the sick, in Mark 16 it says, and they will recover. It's a different word. Oh, that there would be more recoverings. You know, God knows the timeline of everybody's life. That's in his hands. Let me see if I can't work to get back on track here. Psalm 27. Let's go there. Psalm 27. That looks like a good one. And the psalmist writes here, he says, when you said, seek my face, my heart said unto you, your face, Lord, will I seek? Hide not your face far from me. Put not your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. Who's he praying to? Now, Jesus hadn't come yet when this psalm was written. He hadn't become the Logos, the one we know as Jesus, had not appeared as a human being yet. So he's writing to the third heaven. He's writing to Elohim, Yahweh, Elohim, in the third heaven. He's writing to the almighty gods of the universe. He says, don't turn away from me. Of course, Jesus doesn't turn away from us, but the Father can. So for us, for our purposes, this prayer would be our prayer to the Father if we were using this psalm as a prayer. And I really recommend that. That's a good idea. When you're stuck in prayer, open the psalms and just read them, especially ones like this one. Hide not your face from me. Put not your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in the plain path. Because mine enemies, who's your enemies? Neighbor you don't get along with? People oppressing you at work? No. Your enemies are spiritual, especially if you're in this room. Your enemies are spiritual in nature. You can't see them, but you know they're there. And they can buffet you. They can stir you up. They can make you angry. They can make you a lot of things if you give in to them. Because mine enemies are around me. Deliver me not over unto the will of my enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such that breathe out cruelty. Look at verse 14. Wait! Takes patience to wait until that temptation you're struggling with is no longer bothering you. Right? What did Paul do? Paul had a problem. A lot of people think it was his eyes. No, it wasn't his eyes, because his eyes was a residual effect of being blinded on the road to Damascus, just like Jacob limped from the time that Jesus put his hip out of joint. Same thing with Paul. When he was blinded on the road to Damascus, when he was finally able to see again, it says scales fell from his eyes. There was a remnant problem with his eyes from that incident that reminded him all of his life of that moment. But yet Paul came to God, and he said he came three times and asked him to take away the thorn in my side, a messenger from Satan. The thing with the eyes came from Jesus Christ. The messenger from Satan was a temptation Paul was dealing with. He came to God three times and said, take it away. And God said, no. Why? And he explains, because he wanted him to stay humble. Actually, allowing us to be tempted. God doesn't tempt us, but he allows us to be tempted in our weaknesses, because we know that overcoming that temptation, we can't, because it's a weakness. Mine would be chocolate brownies. But we have a temptation. And God said, no, Paul, I'm not taking it away, because, Paul, you're a brilliant young man. Paul was a PhD of his day. He was very erudite. You can see by the way he writes. Even in our day, you can see it. He was very brilliant. He was very dominant. If there's anything higher than a type A personality, that was Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, the great apostle. Paul was, he was a tough guy to be with, tough guy to deal with. Ask Peter. Paul was a tough guy. And God said, you know what, Paul? Sometimes your britches, you're too big for your britches. So I'm going to let you struggle with this. And did he struggle? If you don't think he struggled, read Romans 7. What I want to do, I can't do. What I shouldn't do, I do. And you go through and read those verses. Anybody who struggles with a temptation, read verse Romans 7. It'll help you. Paul went through that. And God said, no, I ain't taking it away. Why? I want to teach you patience. The patience of the saints, so that you can learn to have godly character. And at the end of his life, Paul said, henceforth, there's a crown laid up for me. Sounds like he made it. Sounds like he made it. He hung in there. He kept coming to Jesus Christ and saying, oh, forgive me, I messed up again. And you know he did, because you read Romans 7, it pretty much says that. Brethren, when you read in the scripture that David was an adulterer and a murderer, and Moses murdered the Egyptian guard and buried him in the sand, Peter was tantamount to a manic depressive, and Saul was a murderer, probably the one who was holding the coats when they were stoning Stephen. God uses people like that. He can use you. God later says to David, he was a man after my own heart, after what he did. And he will make him king over Israel in the kingdom. The nation of Israel will come back, and they will have a king, both a physical and a spiritual king, underneath Jesus Christ. And that king will be David. That king will be David, according to the prophecies. He can use you. Oh, God can't forgive my sins. What do you mean he can't forgive your sins? What are you saying? His sacrifice wasn't good enough? You think Jesus' sacrifice wasn't good enough? We need a bigger sacrifice for your sins? His sacrifice was plenty good enough for your sins and my sins. All we have to do is say, Lord God, forgive me. And start on a path from that moment forward, no matter how many times you have to have that moment, from that moment forward to do better. And as long as you're moving toward him, it says in James, he will move toward you. And when you're moving toward him, he says another thing too, the enemy will move in the opposite direction. It's a promise. James chapter 4, it's a promise. But here we are, this small group, this small remnant church. I want to look at, we're going to look at Zechariah chapter 4 now. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 9. Now, who was Zerubbabel? Temple was, a little bit of the history of the temple. Temple was built in its grandeur the first time, and it was destroyed. In comes Nebuchadnezzar. Temple was rebuilt, and then it was sacked a second time by Antiochus Epiphanes. Then it was rebuilt again. Now it's just a mere remnant of what it once was, just a shell of its original glory. And it was sacked a third time by Titus of Rome in 70 AD. So the temple was actually destroyed three times. So when you're thinking about the abomination of desolation, there's a lot more to it than we used to once think. But okay, the temple was destroyed. Now Zerubbabel was a rebuilder of the temple. He was one of the ones that rebuilt it. And the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house of this house. His hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things, small congregation? God doesn't see you as small. Anybody have a diamond on? A wedding band with a diamond? Anybody have a couple diamonds in the room? Now, you didn't know they had that diamond until they raised their hands and I asked about it. So how small are those diamonds? And I'm sure you have a nice, respectably looking diamond, but they're small. A diamond is small. But they're valuable. They're very precious. A grain of mustard seed is the smallest of seeds. It actually isn't the smallest of seeds. It's a relative scripture. But it's a very, very small seed. But it grows into a great herb. It's the greatest of the herb bushes or trees. And it can actually provide homes for birds and so forth. God doesn't care that we're a small group. He says, for who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. So God, he looks at you and he says, you're the grains of mustard seed. You're the diamonds in the ring. And he says, there's going to come a day when we're going to take that little seed and we're going to plant it, and it's going to explode across the whole universe. And it will have started with y'all, or as we say in Pittsburgh, yunzes. Sometimes when I'm writing to Tyler, I have to define what I'm saying. I go, yunz, have a good day. Oh, I'm sorry, that means y'all. Boy, if I get down there, they're going to give me business, I'm telling you. God does not despise a small thing. God cares about us. Remember what happened when Abraham was negotiating with God over Sodom and Gomorrah? Abraham says, well, what if you're going to destroy the city for 50? No, we don't really know how many people lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, no. 40? No. 30? No. 20? No. 10? And Abraham thought, well, I better stop there, or God's going to destroy me. He said, listen, Abraham, buddy, if you can find 10 people, 10 righteous people in that city, I will not destroy it. Now, when you understand the concept of what it tells in Malachi, he said that at the end times, the children of God, the children of light, have to turn our hearts to the Father, and he will turn his heart to us. If we don't, he will destroy the earth. The word is kereb, utter destruction. Jesus Christ came to save the world. He wants people in his family who have the same agenda as him. Therefore, he has a burden on us. I hate to use that word burden, but we have a responsibility he's given us to get our act together. And guess what? It's the same agenda to help save the world from utter destruction. There are two outcomes in Scripture. All that nasty stuff that you hear all the time, it's in this book. But there's a lot of an escape, there's a big escape clause in here. It's found at the end of Malachi. If the people of God turn their hearts to the Father, he says he will remove that curse. So I always encourage every congregation I visit, get your act together, We are negotiating with God. He's looking for a few good men and women. If he finds those 10, and he will not destroy the city. It's a relative thing, but I think we can understand the point. Brother, Matthew 7 says, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life. And a whole ton of people be there that find it." No, it doesn't say that. It says, "Few there be that find it." And you think, well, how could I just be right and everybody else be wrong? Because the Bible says that's the way it's going to be. It says that there's just going to be a few people that get it at the very end. Very few. Famine of the word, Amos calls it. Just before Christ returns. Famine doesn't mean no food, it just means very little food. Compared to the Victory Church, this is very little. Or even maybe this one, I don't know. It's a big building. And they have science camp and everything. Isaiah chapter 1, as we come near the end. In verse 9, it's the same lesson of the lesson of Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, "Except the Lord of hosts has left to us a very small remnant, we should be as Sodom and Gomorrah." There it is, right there. You're an important group of people. You might think, oh, what can we do, our little band? CGI isn't the biggest church in the world. Our congregation isn't the, you know, we have a lot of empty chairs here. Then some of them are down to 8 people. But those 8 people are significant. They are significant. Maybe that congregation, maybe we aren't as successful as the way the world defines success, the way Billy Graham would have defined success, but we are significant in the eyes of God. Precious gems in the eyes of God. And he's listening and he's watching. Are we going to turn our heart to the Father with the mediation services of Jesus Christ? Because you'll never do it on your own. The way I like to describe it is, okay, you've done something wrong. You know it. You've misbehaved. And the doors, the great double doors of the third heaven are slammed shut on you. And you feel it, don't you? You feel it. What's the next step? It's knee time. My Lord and Savior, I'm relying on you. That's why we do what we do in His name. He's called our Parakletos, our counselor, our mediator, our intercessor. He grabs you by the hand. I put this into a visual image. He grabs you by the hand, and he has the power to open those great double doors and walk you in before the bench of the Almighty and say, "Father, you know what we've done. You know what we've invested in this person that we love. And they are coming before us today for grace and for mercy and forgiveness. Let's grant it to them." And the Father always says, "Amen." He always says that. Okay, we have to do that on a regular basis so that we can develop the kind of patience so that we don't have to have that intercession as often as we used to have it. And so Jesus Christ in our life slowly goes from being mediator to friend to brother, because that's the process. He's Savior, mediator, friend, and ultimately our older brother and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Brethren, we're a great small family church of God, and there are so many benefits to being a small group. But there's more than just benefits. We have a responsibility, and I don't want us to shirk that responsibility. To turn our hearts to the Father, to be everything we can be, because so much depends upon it. And that is the patience of the saint. For someday, there is a mansion, position, a place for you. Every single one of us, there's a place. I know I've actually taken a pen and paper and actually written down what I think that would look like for me. It's probably not right, but it's fun to do that. I want this kind of a house. I want to, you know, I want to do something in music with the Holy Choir in Jerusalem. My family is a very musical family. And we would love to be part of that. So what do you imagine your place will be in the kingdom? And then patiently do your homework, do your assignments, show up in class, and have the patience and continue to develop the character of someone who will be part of that family of the Almighty God.